Bow together, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we have the freedom to assemble in your presence. We thank you for the freedom and the privilege we have to sing praise to you and come before you in an attitude of prayer. Lord, we thank you especially for your holy word that's been handed down from generation to generation. Your scripture says it's active and living, sharper than a double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. And Father, as we open your word this morning, as we study, I'd ask that only those things that are of you, that are inspired by your spirit and are in line with your word, would go forward and be heard and understood. I ask that all those things which are of man would be lost along the way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Newscaster Paul Harvey told the story of God's providential care. In February of 1916, a British student purchased a book at a used bookstore. He had looked at the book several times in the preceding weeks, but each time decided against buying it. One day, however, he returned, felt drawn to the book, and paying the clerk, he purchased George MacDonald's Fantasies and began reading it on the train ride home. In the days that followed, the message from the book prodded the man's heart, and he eventually came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Who was this man? The man was C.S. Lewis, the author who became known as one of the greatest and most popular Christian authors of the 20th century. If Almighty God, working through his Holy Spirit, can direct a person to purchase a book that will lead to his point of salvation, why are we reluctant to believe that he can and will move in any other area of our life? This morning we see how a loving God allowed or caused a sleepless night in the life of a man who was by no means a believer to implement a plan that would see his chosen people's lives spared. Today we continue in our study of the book of Esther. In our last study, we witnessed a chain of events that brought Esther to make a harsh decision. That decision was to enter the presence of the king without his permission. A decision that could have ended with her untimely death, but a decision that could also save the lives of her people. As we worked our way through last week's lesson, we came to consider three particular truths. They already got the mail. Leave them up there. Can anybody tell me what the 3 points were last week? You'll get a sticker if you get it. Anyway, calling God has a calling upon our life. Seek God's will through prayer and fasting and commit the outcome to the Lord. Yeah, you were right. You got them. Each of these reminds us of the truth that our Heavenly Father continues to have a plan for our lives as long as we walk this earth. Knowing and discerning that plan requires prayer and fasting. And unsure of the future, we would do well to commit the outcome of our actions to God's glory. When we left off last week, the situation was grim, to say the least. Esther had been living a life of luxury as the queen of Persia. Sadly, her husband, the king, was both incompetent and ill-equipped for his position of power. Easily swayed to make foolish decisions, the king had been talked into passing a law that would open the door for the destruction of all the Jewish people living within his kingdom. This plot, this plan, was orchestrated by the king's right-hand man, Haman. Haman hated the Jews. More so, he hated one Jew in particular. He hated Mordecai. Mordecai was a relative of Esther. Mordecai, who had refused to bow down and worship Haman. And Mordecai, who had carried out an act of kindness and intervention to the king years earlier, but had gone unrecognized. If you have your Bibles there, turn with me to Esther 5. In our last study, we read how Mordecai had sent word to Esther, explaining the desperate situation confronting their people and calling her to intervene on their behalf. Mordecai believed that Almighty God would intervene and spare his people in one way or another. If, however, Esther did not step up on behalf of her people, she and her family would surely die. Esther took Mordecai's words seriously and called for 3 days of prayer and fasting, and at the conclusion of that time, she was prepared to enter the king's presence. What's more, she was prepared to give her own life, if need be, in hopes of seeing her people spared. And reading on in the 5th chapter, it says, on the 3rd day, Esther put on her robes, and she finally made her presence known. She entered the presence of the king, something that was not permitted. You were only allowed to be there if he invited you. And it's clear that Almighty God had been at work in this situation because the king accepted the advances of Esther and welcomed her into his throne room. And based on the conversation that followed, it's obvious that the king had a heart for Esther. It's interesting. What is it, Queen Esther? He says, and he's willing to give her up to half of his kingdom. Esther replied, let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I prepared for you. Esther, showing great wisdom, is not discussing the matter on her heart yet. She's acting as directed by God in how she invites Haman to come and be part of the banquet. The king gave orders for Haman to join him and participate in the banquet Esther has prepared. And then again, the king asks, what is your petition? And as they're enjoying the banquet, the king asks Esther what she wants. And rather than raise the matter at hand, Esther invites the king and Haman to come to a second banquet the following day. She states that she would share her request with the king at this time. Esther replies, my petition and my request is this, if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my quest, we request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare. Then I will answer the king's question. Remember again that although Esther is hosting these banquets, for the king and Haman, the royal decree is still in place demanding everyone bow down to Haman when he travels through the area. Decrees was also in place that would bring about the destruction of all the Jewish people. Leaving the banquet, Haman travels home and sees Mordecai along the way. Mordecai neither bows nor even acknowledges Haman in the manner expected of him. Haman's livid and his good mood quickly turns to one of rage. And returning home, Haman launches into a time of arrogance and boasting. Calling in his friends, he lifts off his wealth, his position of authority, and the special place he has in the king's inner circle. But he concluded his comments with a statement that spoke to the bitterness of his heart. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see the Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Haman couldn't enjoy his wealth and affluence because there was still one thorn in his side. That thorn was Mordecai. Haman had scarcely mentioned the situation before his wife, and his friends offered a solution. His wife Zeresh and all her friends said, have a pole set up reaching to the height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled upon it. Then go to the king's banquet and enjoy yourself. The suggestion delighted Haman, so he had the pole set up, and the solution was to build a frame on which Mordecai would be put to death. Now, scholars have differing opinions on how this was done. Some suggest the plan was to have him hung by a rope, while others believe the intent was to have him impaled on a long, sharp pole. Sadly, impaling was a common event, means of execution practiced by the Persians in this time of history. The actual method is of little importance, and what matters is that Haman, acting in agreements with his wife and friends, ordered the construction of a structure for the sole purpose of executing Mordecai. If we were to conclude our study here, we would think that Mordecai's days were numbered, but fortunately that's far from the case. Continuing on in the sixth chapter, we see evidence of God's hand of intervention continuing to be at work in the lives of his people. This chapter opens with King Xerxes unable to sleep, and rather than pacing the floor, he calls his attendants to bring him the Book of Chronicles, the book of his reign and power, be brought and read to him. This would highlight his power, his leadership, and the success of his reign. Remember again that the king had been in power for several years at this point, and yet the portion of history that was read, the pages that were open and shared with the king, were ones of great significance. King Xerxes is reminded that Mordecai's intervention years ago earlier had saw his life spared. And knowing the Persian tradition of honoring those who've acted over and above their regular call of duty, the king inquired of his attendants. He says, what honor and recognition did Mordecai receive for this? Nothing was done for him, his attendants said. At just that moment, Haman, the man who despised the very sight of Mordecai, entered the king's chambers. Being the king's right-hand man, a conversation follows, and Xerxes seeks Haman's counsel on what should be done to honor or respect our fellow servant. Once again, you get a glimpse of how arrogant Haman is. Now, Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would honor rather than me? He can almost picture his head getting bigger. Assuming that the king is wanting to honor him, Haman offers a rather lavish plan. A plan that would the recipient wearing the king's robe, riding the king's horse, and being paraded around the city, being acknowledged for his faithfulness. The king, not too sharp, eagerly agrees with Haman's recommendations. He agrees with one small difference. The guest of honor, the man receiving recognition, was not Haman, but in his place a much despised rival, Mordecai. Scripture says, "Go at once," the king commanded Haman, "get the robe and the horse, and do just what you suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." Ouch. Can you imagine the bitterness, the hatred, the rage that would have overcome Haman at this point? Prior to this, he was assuming that he was about to be the recipient of this great honor. And yet the honor was given to Mordecai, and Haman was required to put the plan in place. Nothing like rubbing salt into the wound. Haman was required to walk the streets leading the parade, so to speak. Haman was required to elevate and celebrate a man he loathes. And with the time of recognition complete, Mordecai returned to his usual location, and Haman retreated home. It says, "But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief." Humility, rather than arrogance, was now the reality for Haman. Haman shared the points of what had transpired with his wife and family, and they pointed out that he dare not try to harm Mordecai. Before anything else could happen, before the gallows could be removed, before the change might take place, the king's attendants arrived and ushered Haman away to attend Esther's second banquet. Once again, we find a major change in direction. We see Mordecai, whose life was in jeopardy, being elevated to a position of providence. We see Haman, who had become arrogant and deceptive, being humbled. So what do we learn from this next step of the journey? Where do we fit into this story? I want to take a few minutes and look at this idea of God's sovereignty versus man's arrogance. God's silence does not mean his absence. No one is beyond God's hand, and God's timing is always perfect. God's silence does not mean his absence. Do you ever struggle with that truth? Do you ever go through seasons when we long to hear or see or sense God's presence and nothing seems to be happening? I suspect if we're being honest, many of us have lived through this. Many of us may be going through this right now. But the good news is that God's silence doesn't mean his absence. The Psalms contain countless reminders of God's people struggling to survive. Seasons when they're hungry or alone or hurting or lost, they call out for his intervention, but nothing seems to be happening. This doesn't mean he isn't present. This doesn't mean he's absent. This doesn't mean he's lost interest in us. It means that he's allowing us, he's permitting us, or he's causing us to go through a season of testing to strengthen us. He's permitting a time of silence to bring us to our senses. He's drawing us to a place of complete surrender. I remember seeing this poem years ago, and it ties into our message. This poem was found etched in the walls of a German concentration camp. And if anyone had cause to question or abandon their faith, it would have been the Jewish people during the Second World War. This is what was written during World War II on the wall of a cell by a Jewish Jew in the Cologne concentration camp. "I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. I believe in God, even when there is no. Believe in love when there is no one there. I believe in God, even when he is silent." Is that not rather profound when you think of where it was written and who wrote it? Psalm 139 reminds us that as children of God, we are never outside of his sight or presence, even though we may feel it at some given moment. The scripture says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wing of the dawn, if I settle at the far side of the sea, even there your hands will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you, and the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Think back to all that was unfolding in the life of Esther and Mordecai. Think of the impending destruction of all these people. Think of how it appeared that Haman, a wicked, evil man, had the upper hand. Throughout all of this, it appeared that God was silent. At a glance, it might well have appeared to his people that he was absent, and yet that was far from the case. We do experience seasons when our loving God seems to be silent, but that does not mean that he's absent. Secondly, no one is beyond God's hand. There are times we've been led to believe that Almighty God only works in and through those of us who have come to know him through Christ. There are times we think that anyone who is not following Christ is outside of God's intervention or use. But this is a complete contradiction to what we find in Scripture today. Think back to our study text. King Xerxes was clearly not a God follower. He was nothing but a pompous, arrogant little man. And yet, Almighty God confronted him with a sleepless night to see his master plan come into play. And on that sleepless night, one of his attendants was directed by God to select the very portion of history that highlighted Mordecai's act of intervention. Think of the other accounts in Scripture where we see God's hand at work in the lives of those that were far from him. Think of Joseph when his brothers sold him into slavery. His brothers were clearly not living a life that was pleasing to God, and yet he used or directed their steps for a greater purpose. There are times when Almighty God used the hateful pagan nations to bring judgment to Israel because they were of their own sin and rebellion. God hardened the heart of the wicked Pharaoh of Egypt, preventing the Israelites from leaving until the 10 plagues had taken place. Think of Judas Iscariot when he betrayed Jesus. The scripture reminds us that God allowed this to happen to fulfill his greater purpose. We need not be surprised when we find non-believers being used of God to impact our lives. They may well be used to bring us to our senses. They may well be used to comfort us or to confront us with our sin. They may well be used to focus us on our calling to follow Christ. And finally, God's timing is always perfect. Think again of our study text today. King Xerxes was unable to sleep, calling for the chronicles of his reign to be read. Words scarcely left the lips of his attendants before Haman showed up. Had Haman come earlier, he would have been privy to who was about to receive recognition. But that wasn't God's perfectly appointed plan. The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes states, "There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance." The Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Galatia reminds us that God had a perfectly appointed time for the arrival of Jesus. Galatians 4 says, "And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." In Romans 5, we're reminded of God's perfectly appointed time for Jesus to surrender his life on the cross. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." What about the passage you may know very well, but we tend to reject or become frustrated with the message? "But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." What is the message here? What is the truth here? We're called to wait on the Lord. We're called to be patient and accept his timetable. Anybody good at being patient here? I don't see a lot of hands. We're called to look to the future with obedience and trust, confident that God's timing and his plan are perfect. At the beginning of today's message, we heard of how God directed an unbeliever to purchase a used book that would open the door for his salvation. In our scripture lesson in the morning, we see God use a sleepless night to see his plan of redemption move forward. In these scenarios, onlookers would not have seen evidence of God's hand at work. In these scenarios, some may well have doubted God's very existence, and yet he was there and was in the midst of it all. We all face seasons of doubt. We face seasons of uncertainty. We face seasons where we begin to question the very presence of God. But the good news is that God's silence does not mean his absence. The good news is that no one is beyond God's hand. And the good news is that God's timing is perfect. Let's go forward this morning knowing and believing and resting in these truths. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness.